The book of Jude, the second last book of the Bible. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath preserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, forming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speak of great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration, because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. So our theme this evening is, who and what are the Mormons? Many of us will be familiar with the experience of a knock at the door and being greeted at the door by the Mormons. Some few months back we looked at the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, but the Mormons also come around the doors, and often we are met by clean-cut American young men doing their stint of 2 years of missionary service in this country, which they are encouraged to do. Well, who are they and what are they? We shall follow a similar path to that of the address on the Jehovah's Witnesses. We look at the history and then at the doctrine and then the general lessons. Because the purpose of this talk is not only to ensure that we know how to respond to Mormonism, but to learn also to see how error finds a hearing in this world. What doctrines are usually attacked? Why do cults like Mormonism arise and grow? What is their appeal? Why would anyone want to be a Mormon? So first of all then, the history. And the history, of course, begins with Joseph Smith. So our first subheading, as it were, is Joseph Smith. The very existence of Mormonism, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as it calls itself, depends upon the claims of its founder, Joseph Smith, and then his successor, Brigham Young. But it depends for all credibility on what is true of Joseph Smith. Brigham Young said of Joseph Smith, whom he succeeded, whosoever confesses that Joseph Smith was sent of God, that spirit is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that God has sent Joseph Smith and revealed the everlasting gospel to and through him is of Antichrist. We know that that is blasphemous, but it also makes it very clear that the credibility of Mormonism is bound up completely with this man, Joseph Smith. He was born in 1805 in Vermont to a father who was himself something of a mystic. And when the young Joseph was 10, he moved to Palmyra in New York, and he frequently went with his father trying to discover buried treasure using seer stones and trying to discern where treasure was buried. At 14, he was supposed to have had a vision of God telling him not to join any religious denomination because they were all wrong. So already at 14, he was claiming visions. At 17, he supposedly had a revelation regarding the golden plates, these golden plates were the original from which he is supposed to have translated into the Book of Mormon. And the introduction to the Book of Mormon, which I have here, tells us that allegedly the contents of the golden plates that this revelation was about, the contents are supposed to be of God's dealings with the ancient inhabitants of the Americas. They are supposed to be written by ancient prophets and abridged by the prophet historian called Mormon. And that's where the name, the Book of Mormon and the name Mormons actually comes from. That supposedly a prophet historian abridged and organized these supposed early revelations of God's dealing with the inhabitants of the early Americas. These were delivered to Mormon's son, Moroni, who, after death and glorification, allegedly appeared to Joseph Smith and instructed him regarding the translation into English of these plates. And in a subsequent vision, Smith claims that he was told how to locate these golden plates. The ritual involved in discovering the whereabouts of these plates, as Smith claims it, involved animal sacrifice. In fact, Smith was involved in occult animal sacrifice practices even before the whole Mormon fiasco. Smith translated, supposedly, the golden plates from what he calls Reformed Egyptian. It's a non-existent language, it doesn't exist. And he was supposed to have done it by means of a pair of transparent stones set in silver bowls, rather like spectacles. And even when he got a convert to act as his secretary, his secretary was never allowed to actually see him doing it. Anyway, he supposedly translated this into English, and it was published in 1830. At 24 years old, Smith and five others formed what was later called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They moved to Kirtland, Ohio. 12 apostles were chosen, with Smith, supposed apostles, with Smith as the president. And Smith had to keep on the move at this time because he was often being pursued on charges of fraud. He propounded the doctrine of polygamy, and even Mormon sources acknowledge that Smith had about 30 wives. The more detailed accounts suggest 33 wives and name them. Not all of these women were unmarried or widows when he took them. Some of them already had husbands. In other words, the man was ungodly and wicked. And he engaged in incest. Two of his wives were a mother and daughter, and there were also several pairs of sisters among them. He and his followers founded the city of, I'm not sure how it's pronounced, Nauvoo, N-A-U-V-O-O, and he had his own army, of which he was the general. When a local paper exposed him for the fraud and scoundrel that he is, or was, his men attacked and destroyed their office. He and his brother Hiram were imprisoned, awaiting trial, but on June 27, 1844, a furious mob stormed the jail and killed them both. And so Smith died, being not yet 39 years old. We get some idea of the arrogance of this man, and here I give you a quotation. He says, "I am a lawgiver, I am a big lawyer, and comprehend heaven, earth, and hell, to bring forth knowledge that shall cover up all lawyers, doctors, and other big bodies." That's from the history of the church. "I know more than they all. I solved mathematical problems of universities with truth, diamond truth, and God is my right-hand man." That's blasphemy, of course. "I have more to boast of than ever any man had. I am the only man that has ever been able to keep a whole church together. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I." So you can tell this is a very wicked and blasphemous man. Thus died this evil man and went to his own place. Then Brigham Young, we've had Joseph Smith, and then Brigham Young, who is It took 2 or 3 years before there was a succession battle and Brigham Young became his successor. Young was born in 1801. He married in 1824 when he was a Methodist, and then converted to Mormonism in 1830. He is reckoned to have supposedly married 55 wives, including some who were already married. He founded Salt Lake City, was appointed its first governor. It was during his time that blacks were excluded from the so-called priesthood, and in that time the Mountain Meadows Massacre took place, and there were some who held that Brigham Young was actually responsible, that he was involved in it, although this is disputed. It is certain that it was instigated by Mormons. The Mountain Meadows Massacre, it was a wagon train that Mormons, along with some Native Indians, were going to rob, and then they realized that they were, that people on the wagon train realized, identified them as Mormons. They decided to kill the people, 120 men, women, and children. Only the children under 8 years of old were spared because they regarded them as incapable of bearing testimony against them. All the rest were slaughtered by these Mormons. Whether Brigham Young instigated it, had knowledge of it in advance, is disputed. Anyway, Young died at 1877, aged 76. He was a very capable man, there's no question of that, but also a very wicked man. Now, you might think that with such a dreadful beginning, that such a movement would have died out long ago, when the early leaders were obviously such scoundrels and rogues, you might have thought it won't last. But it has lasted. And seedy beginnings do not guarantee the early extinction of any sect. And it now claims 13.5 million members worldwide. Just get a grip on that. A sect begun by such dreadful men now has 13.5 million adherents. The Mormon Tabernacle Choir sings at presidential inaugurations, and one presidential candidate in the last election, Mitt Romney, is a Mormon. So it hasn't gone away. And whatever its origins, it's still a force, as it were, to be reckoned with. Well, secondly, the doctrines. What do Mormons believe? Well, their view of authority, they claim to accept the Bible, but in practice, the Book of Mormon takes priority. And a couple of other works, the Doctrine and Covenants, and one called the Pearl of Great Price. So the Bible is, in fact, relegated. The Book of Mormon purports to give a history from 600 BC to 400 AD, that's 1,000 years, of a family who fled from Jerusalem in 600 BC and who came to the American continent. And the descendants flourished for 1,000 years and are allegedly the ancestors of the American Indians. And they claim that Christ appeared to the Nephites, who are a branch of these descendants, and that the golden plates were produced and hidden until Joseph Smith was led to them. Now, the Book of Mormon, it takes priority over the Bible in Mormonism. One of their own writers says, We recognize the Bible's limitations as well as its value. We do not ascribe final authority to any of its statements because we believe that God has re-established the authority to speak in his name. So they do not accept either the completeness or indeed the absolute authority of Scripture. In fact, the more you read it, the Mormonism, the more you'll see that it really, it, any connection with Christianity is minimal. It's superficial. Now, the following points are to be borne in mind as regards the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith's supposed translation from the alleged Reformed Egyptian contains huge chunks of the Authorized Version of the Bible. There are huge chunks of Authorized Version Scripture. The Authorized Version of 1611 included in this supposed translation of these golden plates that are of ancient origin. Also, New Testament verses of the Authorized Version are put in the mouths of the so-called Nephites long centuries before the New Testament was written. Names such as Sam and Isabel appear centuries before they were in use, because Samuel is old enough, but the abbreviation Sam, named like Isabel, are put into the mouths of people supposedly back in centuries BC, when these names or these forms of names were never used. There is not the slightest scientific data to connect the American Indians to the Jews, as they claim. They claim this blood affinities through this family supposedly having gone to America. And all the historical claims are utterly wild and without a shred of evidence. Their view of God is blasphemous. For the Mormons, God is simply an exalted man. God was originally just like us, and he progressed to become a god. And they hold that it is possible that we can do the same. That's of the essence of Mormonism. And they hold that the gods procreate, and that we can actually become gods by being faithful Mormons. In other words, this is pagan, pure and simple. The odd use of terminology, biblical terminology, doesn't alter the fact that it is an essentially pagan religion. When the serpent said to the woman, "You shall become as gods," it was a lie, whereas Mormonism treats it as the truth. The scriptures teach that God is a spirit, that he doesn't have a body, that he doesn't procreate, he creates. Whereas they teach that there is procreation in the heavenly world. And we know that the redeemed in heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as the angels in heaven. So their view of God is thoroughly, utterly pagan. And the distinction between the creator and the creature, between God who is from eternity and man who is a creature in time, does not exist in Mormonism. And that's why when they come to the doctrine of Christ, you see, if you say to a Mormon, "Is Christ the Son of God, or is Christ God?" he may well say yes. If you say, "Is Christ eternal?" he may well say yes. But we mustn't be misled by that. They believe that all of us existed in eternity. In other words, they believe the exact opposite of Genesis 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and God created man. They believe that man is eternal. They believe man can become a god. So we mustn't be deceived when they say, yes, Christ was eternal, Christ was God. They're not saying anything that they don't say of men, of they believe that men are eternal, and they also believe that men can become gods. The scriptures tell us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and God was manifest in the flesh. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That Christ is eternal, mere men are not. And Brigham Young explicitly denies the virgin birth. Some of this stuff, I hesitate almost to say it, but we need to know, if we're going to deal with Mormons, just how far removed it is from biblical Christianity. Brigham Young taught that Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, not by the direct action of the Holy Ghost, but by a glorified and divine Adam having relations with Mary. They believe that marriage, sealed in a Mormon temple, is essential to deification in the next life. They take the, they shall neither marry nor give in marriage, but be the angels of heaven. Instead of a description of the redeemed as a whole, which it obviously is, they say that refers to those who never marry in this world. They can't become as gods. They can only become as angels. Whereas the married can become gods. And therefore they hold that Christ had several wives. And the practice of polygamy was officially abandoned in 1890. But they hold that God could reintroduce it in this world, and they also hold that polygamy exists in the next world. In that sense, they're somewhat similar to the Muslims who see the idea of paradise is of such polygamy. They teach that salvation is earned by baptism and by works. Baptism is essential. That's why they practice baptism for the dead. That the living can be baptized on behalf of the departed. That's why they have such a vast system of genealogical records, so that people can be baptized for those who have already died. Salvation is available in the next life if it's not attained in this life. The scriptures teach the exact opposite. The scriptures teach it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. That those who are in Christ, when they die, depart to be with Christ. Those who die in their sins, they, like the rich man in the parable of rich man and Lazarus, are immediately in torments. Their view of heaven is that there are three levels of heaven, as it were. The celestial, which means becoming as gods, becoming gods, and that's reserved for good, faithful Mormons. The terrestrial, for good non-Mormons. And the telestial, for those who live unworthy and unclean earthly lives. Their view of hell is that it is for the sons of perdition, but only for very few. Only very few. They believe that almost everyone will be saved at some level of salvation, that the majority will be saved, and that only a few will go to hell. Well, thirdly, the lessons. I should say, by the way, that the scriptures teach very plainly that there is only heaven and hell, the sheep and the goats. The sheep go to heaven to be with Christ, they enter into life everlasting, Matthew 25, whereas the goats are sent away to everlasting punishment. Well, what are the lessons? The lessons are that there are certain things that are common to most cults. The key heresies of most cults revolve around the doctrine of the Trinity, the person of Christ, and the doctrine of salvation. These three things, of course, very much hold together. They go together. Only a Trinitarian God and a divine human Christ is compatible with the biblical doctrine of salvation, of God sending his Son to fulfill all righteousness and to bear the divine wrath in the place of his people. Only a divine Savior can bear such punishment in a finite time, but only a Savior who has become a man can do so on behalf of sinful men. So the doctrine of the Trinity is essential to the doctrine of salvation. That's why Unitarians cannot possibly believe the biblical gospel, because the biblical gospel presupposes a triune God, the Father sending the Son to be the Redeemer, the exalted Redeemer sending forth the Holy Spirit to apply the work of redemption. Trinitarianism and a biblical doctrine of salvation, the latter depends upon the former. And likewise, the person of Christ as God and man in two distinct natures and one person. And the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace, the work of the Holy Spirit, renewing the heart, bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ, the sin-bearer, the deliverance from the guilt of sin, the ongoing work of the Spirit through our union with Christ, bestowing the blessing of sanctification till we're perfected in heaven, our souls are perfected in heaven at death, and the body raised to glory at the last day. The doctrine of the Trinity, the person of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, these things go together. And you'll find that virtually all of the heretical cults, they deviate at these three points. They don't hold to an orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. They don't hold an orthodox doctrine of the person of Christ. And they don't hold to the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Rome, perhaps, is quite almost unique. Rome is almost unique in being a sect, albeit a very big one and a very long-running one, who hold to the doctrine of the Trinity, to the two natures in one person of Christ, and yet still deny the biblical doctrine of salvation. In that sense, Roman Catholicism is Satan's masterpiece. Most cults, in order to have their wrong view of salvation, have to deny the Trinity and the person of Christ, and two natures and one person. But Rome, virtually uniquely, almost uniquely, not quite, but hangs on to the doctrine of the Trinity, Christ as God and man, two distinct natures, one person, and yet completely overthrows the biblical doctrine of salvation. So it is a mystery of iniquity, because the poison is put in a sandwich of so much truth, and that makes it all the more subtle and dangerous. Another feature of false cults is authority. Authority. For Christians, the Bible is the final and infallible authority. The cults undermine the authority of Scripture, usually in one of two ways. either they make the organization the final authority. So the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, as we saw a few months back, they claim the authority of Scripture, but in fact, it is the organization that is the final authority. That's one way of overriding the exclusive authority of Scripture. The alternative is to add or subtract. Liberalism subtracts and denies the authority of much that is in Scripture. In fact, it denies the authority of all, because instead of submitting to Scripture, we are to sit in judgment and select what we like and call it the Word of God. But otherwise, adding or supplementing Scripture. And so the Mormons add the Book of Mormon, and having added this wretched book, which I don't advise anyone to read, it's a complete waste of time, and worse than a waste of time, by adding the Book of Mormon, they ultimately undermine the Scriptures and set aside the Scriptures. So, either make the organization the final authority and Scripture subservient to it, that's one way, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, or add to the Scriptures and then make what is added in practice the real authority. And that, of course, is what the Mormons do. Rome skillfully manages to do both. It makes the church the final authority, and the church authority is the sort of umbrella, and Scripture and tradition are under the umbrella authority of the church. But then, why does something like Mormonism appeal? It seems so absurd. The whole idea of this man, Joseph Smith, the man was a rogue, an absolute fraud, and yet 13.5 million people treat him as a prophet. How does that happen? Well, no matter how absurd, different falsehoods appeal to different unregenerate people. You see, Satan knows better than to offer a simple one-size-fits-all false gospel. He doesn't simply create one false alternative. Different people like different things, even in false religion. Yes, the unregenerate heart is enmity against God. Carnal mind is enmity against God. That's true of all men by nature, and unless renewed by the Spirit, it remains the case. But there are variations in people. And so the false gospel of the Jehovah's Witnesses appeals to some people, perhaps of a more cerebral type, I don't know. The false gospel of Mormonism appeals to others. For others, it's something else. But it all comes down to this, that the heart of man, when pushed, will take hold of more or less anything rather than the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want glaring evidence of that, you've only got to look at Mormonism. It is a disgusting religion. Utterly disgusting. Despite all its respectability in the United States, and it has attained respectability, and there are quite famous people who are Mormons. Billy Casper, the golfer, was a Mormon, and others. and it seems clean cut and seems very respectable, but behind it all it is vile. But there's a market for vile religion. And the heart of man is such that though God made man upright, yet he has sought out many inventions. Well, Mormonism bears no relation whatever to biblical Christianity. It is a pagan religion. It is an immoral religion. It is a blasphemous religion. But it's one of the many false gospels. You were saying earlier on in the service how the worst thing that can happen to an unbeliever is that he finds a gospel that he likes in his unregenerate state. But that is what happens. The unregenerate heart looks for what it likes. And it finds it. It finds something that fits in with what he wants to believe and what he desires, that accommodates his peculiar sins, that leaves his pride untouched, as all false religion does, and yet accommodates his particular sins so that he can have his favorite sins without hindrance, and at the same time think he's doing a pretty good job of earning his salvation. And Mormonism is simply one of those false alternatives to biblical Christianity. It doesn't wound the pride. It tells man, yes, you're a man, but you can become a god. It tells him that salvation can be achieved by his own efforts. It brings God down to the level of having been a man. It blasphemes the name of God and yet sounds religious at the same time. So it appeals to certain kinds of unregenerate people. It's a false gospel. We need to know these basics so that we can confront Mormons. We should seek their conversion to Christ. We shouldn't be afraid of them. They have a disgusting religion and we should tell them so. And in no way be unnerved by their polish and style. They don't know the scriptures generally very well at all. Tell them what the Bible teaches. Tell them that the Bible is the final authority. Tell them that you know all about this scoundrel Joseph Smith, and that he was a wicked and ungodly man, and that they need to repent of believing such a man, and turn to the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make wise unto salvation. And may the Lord keep us sound in the way of truth and in the faith of God's elect. Left to ourselves, we might say, oh, I could never believe something as silly as that. Oh, yes, we could. Left to ourselves without the Spirit of God and looking for something that will allow us to sin the way we want and not feel too bad about it, we're capable of believing any old nonsense that the devil throws at us. We are that sinful by nature. And it's by the grace of God we are what we are, and have been delivered from the love of nonsense and been given the truth as it is in Jesus by the sovereign grace of God alone.